Good morning. Appreciate the opportunity to share from God's Word today. Our pastor giving up the pulpit for 1 week to do this. I know that's hard on him. It's interesting that in the providence of God that Tyler had decided to begin talking to us on Thursday nights about some attributes of God, because that's what I had in mind actually for this morning as well. So it fits nicely together. I've titled this message, The Most Important Thing About Us, taken from A.W. Tozer, who wrote some 50 years ago, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." This was taken from his opening remarks in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. It was written near the end of his life. It was no doubt due to the concern he had with what he saw in the Christendom of his day. He wrote that he was greatly concerned about the Christians' low view of God, and that a new philosophy of Christian life had resulted from what he considered this basic error in religious thinking. He continued on in his book, writing, "It is impossible to keep our moral practices sound and our inward attitudes right while our idea of God is erroneous or inadequate. And if we would bring back spiritual power to our lives, we must begin to think of God more nearly as he is. Without doubt, the mightiest thought in the mind can entertain is the thought of God, and the weightiest word in any language is its word for God." So this morning, we're going to just scrape the surface of one of the grandest themes in all of Scripture, the love of God. Love that is uncaused, love that is undeserved. We'll find it in the word he has given us. The Bible is God's love story, a story of God's love for all of his creatures. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John that God is love. And when he wrote this, he wasn't offering a definition of God as much as he was just stating a fact. Love is difficult to define. It's actually much easier to discuss than define. So we may never really know or truly understand what love is. But as believers in Christ, we've experienced it. We know how it manifests itself. So I was challenged with these thoughts while considering what to share this morning about God's great love. We'll begin back in Exodus, chapter 33, verse 18, and kind of capture the setting here in verse 18 of Exodus, chapter 33. Moses pleaded with God, "Show me your glory." So Moses had been on Mount Sinai receiving God's law for his people. This passage provides some great insight into the heart of the man that God had chosen to lead his people. And this prayer here, whereas it's mainly for himself, isn't necessarily a selfish prayer. He prays for gifts from God for himself to make him adequate to serve the God he loves. Back in verse 11 of Exodus 33, says Moses, just some insight into the man, said that Moses is a man who the Lord used to speak face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. He's referred to over and over again in the Old Testament as the servant of the Lord. He is one of whom the writer of Hebrews said was faithful in all his house as a servant. So we have a picture here of a man who wanted a deeper, a fuller, and a more blessed knowledge of God himself. And so Moses here in Exodus 33 asked God, "Just let me know what you're like, and let me know what you're doing." So seeking clear insight into the depths of God's purposes and his acts is not a selfish religion. Indeed, it should be our heart's desire as well. So to set the stage, let's briefly recall the events that led up to this prayer where Moses pleaded with God to show me your glory. So we begin with Moses bringing his people out of Egypt with God's help. God gets them across the Red Sea, and in so doing wipes out Pharaoh's armies. The Israelite people are now free from bondage. They were gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, at the foot of Horeb. And God comes down in a frightening display, overwhelming the senses. Lightning and thunder, sight and sound, earthquakes. Must have been an awe-inspiring and a terrifying sight. And God proclaims his covenant from the top of Mount Sinai, what we know as the Ten Commandments. All the people hear it, and in unison, they say, Moses, you go up there to talk to God, because we're afraid we're all going to die. It was just overwhelming them. Moses goes up to the mountain for 40 days. He was called up to seal the covenant. He comes down with the tablets containing the Decalogue and finds out that Israel had broken the covenant already. The nation, in their impatience, had demanded that Aaron go make them a god to go before them. So Aaron fashioned the golden calf. So God had a covenant with the people from the mountaintop and declared how his people were to relate to him. Despite all that God had communicated to them, and despite all they had seen him accomplish on their behalf, they followed their own heart and fell into idolatry. It's astonishing, really. We would never do that, would we? Indeed, we mustn't look back at these events and think that if it were us, we would fare any better. How easy it is for us to entertain thoughts of God that are unworthy of him, to become impatient with him when he doesn't act in the way we think he should act. How easy it is for us to surrender our high opinion of him. How true are the lyrics, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Our sin darkened hearts in this sin-cursed world do much to hinder our walk with God. So we've got to work to our utmost to purify and elevate our concept of God by being students of his word, unless we follow this example. So Moses, in anger and disgust, threw down the tablets, shattering them to pieces. I read it, this wasn't just a fit of rage on Moses' part. Instead, it represented what the nation had actually done. They had broken God's covenant. And that's what we see depicted here in him shattering these tablets. So then God said to Moses, now let me alone that in my anger, my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. I will make of you a great nation. Moses pleads based on God's own character and his own promises and says, and so God says, all right, Moses, I'm not going to destroy the people. But that didn't mean, however, that God wasn't going to judge them. But God, in his mercy, relented from wiping them out. But they were still suffered the judgment that was due to the people. God brought a pestilence and wiped out many of them. So God says he won't destroy the people. However, when we come to Exodus 33, God told Moses, take the people and go, and I'm not going to go with you. Because if I do, I might wipe them out in the desert when they surely do this again. God's answer to Moses was that he would go with him alone and not with the people. Moses once again pleaded with God and asked him that he would go with us. Don't go with me, go with us. Go with the whole nation and not with Moses alone. So in verse 17 of Exodus 33, God tells Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight. I have known you by my name. Now, Moses used to take the tent of meeting, the tent of meeting, and pitch it outside the camp where the pillar of cloud, God's presence, his glory, would rest. And Moses would meet there with God. At this point, the people would see him going and take off their ornaments and adopt a stance of mourning, which would seem to indicate they were repentant. Indeed, God had actually told them to put off your ornaments from you that I may know what I shall do with you. So Moses is in the tent of meeting, and in chapters 33 and 34, we have this conversation between him and God, which records Moses pleading for God's presence to go with the people. Moses, it appears at this time, is just trying to make sense of all that had happened. And we see his prayer here recorded in Exodus 33:13. He says, now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, that I may find favor in your sight. It's a threefold prayer. Teach me your ways, that I may know you, and that I may find favor in your sight. Moses yearned for insight into the purposes and the methods of the one in whom he trusted, both in the good times and in the difficult times. He recognized that God is in so many ways incomprehensible, and our feeble imaginations are limited to that which we have only seen and heard. Yet in his word, God has revealed all we need to know to grow in grace and knowledge. So while the true essence of God is secret, and his essential nature is incomprehensible, God in his condescending love, by the revelation contained in his word, declares certain things to be true about himself. So Moses' request was first to teach me your ways, so that I may know you and be pleasing in your sight. Secondly, he says, please go with all of us. Go with us publicly. And God answers these two requests for him positively. But Moses has one more request. He asks God in verse 18, show me your glory. God, please show me your glory. And God was pleased to answer. What better prayer can there be for the believer? Show me your glory, Lord. If this is our prayer, then the cares of the world fade away. If this is our prayer, our convictions are deepened. If this is our prayer, our faith is strengthened. If this is our prayer, his church is built up. If this is our prayer, God is glorified in our lives. Moses was seeking to know God better. He believed that God was faithful, but the behavior of the people was such that they deserved to be wiped out, or at the very least, abandoned. So Moses is trying to put the whole thing together in his mind, and so he is saying, God, I still don't understand. Just please help me. And the way he phrases it here is just, show me your glory. And God's answer to Moses is, okay, I will cause my goodness to pass before you, but you can't see my face, so that only the afterglow is what you can see. After I pass by, I'll let you see my back. We have a description of this event beginning in Exodus chapter 34. Moses was to cut the tablets again and ascend to the mountaintop the next morning. And as he was praying, God came and stood by his side. Then the glory of the Lord passed in front of him, and God declared in verse 6 of Exodus 34, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So what we have here in this marvelous passage is God's description of himself in the first person. So I want to spend the balance of our time considering several of these aspects of these self-revelations of God. First, I want to point out that it's important to note here that what is recorded for us here in Exodus 34 is not a report about bright lights, thunder, light, sound, loud sounds. It's a report about what God said about himself. And so we know, because that's what the Holy Spirit prompted Moses to write, that is what is most important about this experience on the Mount. It's not about bright lights and loud noises that without a doubt took place. It's about what God said to Moses about himself. We can know this is true because whatever it was that God said, that's the glory of God that Moses perceived. The bright lights and the loud noises that went along with it were merely an accompaniment for God's revelation of his character. Another reason we can be certain of this is because this passage is quoted again 8 more times throughout the Old Testament. It spans the entirety of the Old Testament. Its earliest being here in Exodus 34. It's quoted again in Numbers. And its latest quote is in the book of Nehemiah, possibly the last book or near the last book written in the Old Testament. It's quoted in the law, it's quoted in the prophets, it's quoted in the writings. So across all time frames and all genres, when someone wants to describe the character of God, this passage is what's used. Even Jonah used it in a sort of a negative way to describe God. If you recall his story, he said to God, see all this stuff about you being compassionate and merciful, I knew that was true. I knew you would let the Ninevites off the hook. I knew you were going to do this. So throughout the Old Testament, this is the Israelite depiction of who God is. It's this. It's what God has said here. It's these seven things. So this passage is crucial to a right understanding of who God is. Dr. Andrew Snyder of Master Seminary, in considering this multifaceted aspect of God's love as presented here in this passage, uses the term omnibenevolence. So we have another omni here, if you can remember. Omnibenevolence. He uses it to describe this complex of attributes or these perfections that refer to the love of God. And this passage this morning depicts several facets of God's love for us. Again, it says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. God is a compassionate God. And when we say that God is compassionate, what we mean is that God shows favor to those who are in misery or in distress. The emphasis on compassion or showing favor is seen in Scripture where God is compassionate towards sinners like us. The typical Hebrew term for compassion or mercy carries the idea of making atonement or covering or pardoning. And since the one bringing the sacrifice is the one guilty of sin, and since God does not owe anyone a pardon from sin, the fact that God covers and pardons sin is a sign of his great compassion for us. One Old Testament example that we can look at is found in Hosea chapter 11. And beginning in verse 8, it says, God says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah and treat you like Zeboiim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. The English Standard says, all my compassions grow warm and tender. So God has compassion on sinners, even his own people, when they sin against him. In the New Testament, we can consider that a tremendous passage we have in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul talks about how we were born as children of wrath. In verse 4, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. So in this passage we have mercy, love, and grace, all used here in the same sentence to refer to God's attitude towards sinners that he is seeking to save. In his tender love, God is compassionate to sinners who need mercy. In Psalm 41, David pleads for compassion and forgiving of his sins. In 41 verse 4, he says, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Because of God's great compassion, shown by his willingness to forgive sin, the writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. When considering our sinful condition and the need to be forgiven, we're all in a great, great need. So what God did for us in Christ on Calvary is an act of great, great compassion. So by way of example, in trying to understand compassion, consider that as one is accused of a crime and is about to come to trial, this person would need a good defense lawyer. On the other hand, if the trial is over and he's been convicted and sentenced to death, he doesn't need a lawyer. He needs a pardon. The human race without Christ needs a pardon. A defense lawyer just wouldn't do, because we have no defense. We've been found guilty. We need a pardon, or we're going to spend eternity in hell, in torment, in separation from God. So God recognized this pitiful situation. He could have responded by telling us, you know, that's your problem, and we're just doomed. But our compassionate God saw our need and took it upon himself to provide a solution for us. In Romans chapter 11, Paul says that God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. The ultimate reason God allowed the human race to fall into sin is so that he could extend mercy or compassion in providing salvation. Our new spiritual birth comes to us as a result of God's compassion. 1 Peter 1, 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." As a result, those who had no relation to God are now His people. God has compassion on His people. Psalm 103, verse 13 says, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." God knows all this about us, and yet He has compassion on us. Scripture also describes God's compassion as that emotion that is stirred up when someone is undeservedly afflicted. As God's children, we have a responsibility to imitate God's compassion. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus was dining with the tax collectors and the sinners. It says in verse 11 that when the Pharisees saw this, they said to His disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and the sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, He said, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." In Matthew chapter 12, verse 7, Jesus said, "But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion, not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent." So we're to follow Christ's example and show compassion to those who are being afflicted. God has mercy on us in so many ways. So many wonderful ways. We can sing along with the psalmist. Psalm 89, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever." Our God is a compassionate God. God is also a gracious God. Our text in Exodus 34 says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness." Scripture depicts God as a God of grace. The verb form of this word depicts like a heartfelt response by someone who has something to give someone who's in need. The majority of the Old Testament usages of this word are in relation to God, such as in the Psalms where we see this request for God, "God, please be gracious to me. God, be gracious to us and bless us." Or in another passage where it says that Noah found favor, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. One short definition of grace would be that God shows goodness to the ill-deserving. An even shorter definition might simply be unmerited favor. I'm sure we've heard that. Grace shows the generosity or the magnanimity of God. Psalm 31:9 says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, and my soul and body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body is wasted away." Be gracious to me, David cries out. He knows he deserves worse, but he still cries out to God because he knows that God is a gracious God. Grace and compassion, or mercy, are often tied together throughout the Old Testament, but there is a distinction that we can make between the two. Both involve unmerited favor. The difference is that whereas grace may be given to those who are miserable and desperately in need of help, it also may be given to those who have no particular need. On the other hand, compassion is given specifically to those whose condition is miserable and are in great need. So to illustrate this, we might say that say I'm in a generous mood and I write somebody a check for $1,000. Hopefully they don't race right to the bank with that $1,000. When I write them a check for $1,000. But suppose this recipient is very wealthy and doesn't need the money. Still, this person has done nothing to merit my favor. So my gift is an act of grace to this person. On the other hand, suppose I'm in a generous mood and go to a part of town where the homeless live, hanging out on the streets, desolate people. And there I find someone whose clothes are tattered and torn, obviously lacking food and shelter of any kind, and I give this person a check for $1,000. Still a good act that is not deserved, but I do it because I take pity on this miserable situation. So in this case, an act of generosity is an act of compassion. So grace and compassion are closely linked, but there is a difference between the two. Now, when it comes to grace, there are scriptural distinctions that can be made also. For example, in Colossians 1:17, where referring to Christ, the Apostle Paul says, "He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Christ is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So the fact that our planet doesn't collide with other planets or is not otherwise destroyed, all this results from God's grace. There are other examples of this where, for instance, in Psalm 145:9, it says, "The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all of His works." In Acts 17:28, it says, "For in Him we live and move and we exist." And finally, in Luke 6:35, it says that God Himself is kind and grateful even to evil men. God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And these are all examples of what was referred to as common grace. God's grace to unbelievers, God's grace to this whole creation. In contrast to common grace, we see in Scripture what's referred to as saving grace. We can see this in the Old Testament, where there were a number of people who believed in God, and God graciously counted their faith as righteousness. This saving grace is a special work of God on our behalf. Titus 2:11 says that God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. In Ephesians 2:8, we referred to Ephesians 2 a little while ago, says it's God's gift bestowed upon us. 1 Corinthians 15 says this is the divine power of God working in us. And Ephesians 3:24 says we were justified as a gift by His grace as opposed to any works. It was by God's gracious provision for us that Christ tasted death for everyone. It's through Christ's gracious sacrifice that we have been redeemed, that we have been forgiven of our sins. As believers, we have hope, we have comfort, we take strength, and all of this is a result of God's grace. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 says, "Now may the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace." Our standing as believers is in grace. The whole salvation process from beginning to end is by grace. One other aspect to consider is to recognize that God's grace is extended to us in order to equip us for service. Romans 12:6 says, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly." Ephesians chapter 4 says that by grace each one has been given gifts for the equipping of saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. So God, by grace, has given spiritual gifts to us to be used for the benefit of the church, for the building up of the saints. There's no such thing as a selfish use of our spiritual gifts. By God's grace, we also have strength for trials. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul writes about how he had asked God to take away his thorn in the flesh. Whatever this thorn was, we're not sure. It was must have been much for him to bear, for he asked three times that it be taken away from him. But in 2 Corinthians 12:9, it says, "He has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.'" So once Paul came to understand this, he could say, "Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." So Paul came to understand, because God instructed him, that if you are weak, that is my chance, that is God's chance for His power to live through you, Paul. And Paul could then say, "Therefore I am well content with my weaknesses, with insults and distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." As believers, we can only marvel and wonder at the grace that God has shown us, which was according to His kind intention, to the praise of His glory, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Again, according to A.W. Tozer, instead of straining to comprehend this as a theological truth, it would be better and simpler to compare God's grace with our need. We can never know the enormity of our sin. Neither is it necessary that we should. What we can know is that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Our God is a gracious God, a merciful and gracious God. So, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Our God is also slow to anger, or long-suffering. Our God is a long-suffering God. This aspect of His omnibenevolence is His patience toward us. Both in the Old and the New Testament portray God as a long-suffering God, as a patient God. God is slow to anger and slow to wrath. This phrase in the original comes from a verb which actually means to be long. And literally, when the Bible says God is long-suffering, it means God is long of nose. We can't be entirely certain about the idioms associated with this, but it appears to mean something along the lines of, so when God is angry, His nose becomes red and burns. When He is slow to anger, His nose becomes long. So long, in fact, that it would take forever to burn completely. It's an interesting picture of to be long. Our God is a long-suffering God. As we look closer at this aspect of God's love, we will also see that God's long-suffering has a purpose. That this doesn't take place by accident. It is a purposeful long-suffering. And the purpose is to bring sinners to repentance. Now, this passage we're looking at today, along with others, refers to God's long-suffering in a list of descriptions about His character. Even though that doesn't appear to be the writer's point, that being simply to write a various list of the qualities of God, but he tends to enumerate this particular attribute with the general theme of God's patience with sinners and withholding of His judgment. We can see God's long-suffering in His choice to sustain creation after the fall. He could have just wiped it all out and started over, or not started over as He pleased. We can see God's long-suffering in our passage here today. God had just given His law to the people. Moses came down from the mountain and found the people breaking the first commandment right when had just been given it. If God were not a long-suffering God, He would not be merciful and forgiving to the people of Israel who had just broken the first commandment. If you recall, Moses had smashed the original two tablets in anger when he saw what the people had done. But then God commissioned him to cut out two new tablets and to send back to the mountain so that God could write the law on them again. The fact that there was even a second giving of the law rather than the destruction of the people shows how long-suffering God is. We have another example of God's long-suffering in Numbers chapter 14. And the scene in Numbers chapter 14 is that this is where the spies were returning from spying out the land. And all of them except two, Joshua and Caleb, say that there are giants in the land. And the Israelites might be destroyed if they try to conquer the land. I have the hardest time with that. That's Joshua and Caleb. So we have grandchildren that are brothers who are Caleb and Joshua by order of birth. So it's difficult to say it, Joshua and Caleb. But that's beside the point entirely. Just wanted you to know that I struggle with that. So if I say it backwards sometime, you'll know why. So all the spies said, hey, we can't go here. There are giants in this land and we're going to be wiped out if we go in there. God had brought the Israelites from Egypt through the wilderness to this land. He had promised to give it to them. He had saved them with mighty miracles. And yet the people, the spies, said, hey, we can't go. And then all the congregation, when they heard this report from the spies, says, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Of course, God was infuriated with the people and threatened to destroy them. Then Moses interceded once again for the people. Moses appealed to what God had declared about himself back in Exodus 34. In Numbers 14, verse 17, it says, "But now, I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression." And just as he spared the nation back in Exodus 34, and he did so here. Although it's important also to note that just like back in Exodus 34, there were consequences to their sin. And in this case, the people were to wander in the wilderness for some 40 years, and they didn't fully possess the land. Jeremiah chapter 15 is another passage, and kind of an interesting one, concerning our long-suffering God. Let me turn to Jeremiah chapter 15. The first part of the chapter, the Lord declares that doom and judgment are just inevitable for Judah due to their sin and their stubbornness. We can glance down through the first several verses of chapter 15. Verse 5, "Instead, who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Who will mourn for you? Who will turn aside and ask about your welfare? You have forsaken me, declares the Lord. You keep going backward, so I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am tired of relenting." Verse 7, "I will winnow them with a winnowing fork. That's hard to say. At the gates, that's almost as bad as Joshua and Caleb. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people." On and on again, God is declaring that he's just going to, he is done with them. In verse 15, Jeremiah, though, pleads with the Lord. He says, "You know, you who know, O Lord, remember me, take notice of me, take vengeance on me for my persecutors. Do not, in view of your patience, take me away. Know that for your sake I endure reproach." It's an interesting plea on the part of Jeremiah. He's in effect saying, "Lord, I just need relief from my tormentors. These people are worthy of judgment, and I plead with you to judge them. But I know that you're a long-suffering God. And because of that, you don't always judge immediately. But if you are long-suffering now, the result will likely be that your enemies and mine will succeed in taking me away." Pretty unusual passage, for while many passages appeal to God's mercy and patience and asks him to be patient with the sinner, in this case, Jeremiah is afraid that because God is long-suffering, that he's going to suffer because those afflicting him won't be punished. We also have a number of examples of God's long-suffering in the New Testament. For example, in Romans chapter 1, there's a list of sins that are enumerated by the Apostle Paul. He begins chapter 2 by saying that, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in which you judge, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." These people are thinking that somehow, even though they perform the same sins, that they're going to escape. They're just fooling themselves, thinking they're going to escape judgment. God may have withheld punishment, but they've got to be careful not to mistake the delay as though God doesn't mind their sin. God is somehow ignorant of their sin or doesn't care about their sin. Verse 4 says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" God is slow to judge sinners, not because he doesn't care about their sin, but because he is powerless to judge. He is patient in order to give them a chance to repent. Not only does God withhold judgment in order to give sinners a chance to repent, he sometimes withholds judgment so that when judgment does fall, it will be just more than clear that it was deserved. Paul alludes to this over in Romans chapter 9. In verse 22, he says, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" And then in verse 23, he drives the point home. He said, he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. This passage about God's withholding of judgment upon unrepentant should remind those of us whom he has saved how incredibly merciful he is to us and how patient he is with his elect. So the delay in God's wrath has purpose. It is a purposeful long-suffering. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. It says, therefore, having looked at the times of ignorance, God now is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that God's long suffering was to demonstrate his righteousness, that being the cross. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. In one sense, God was overlooking sins previously committed, looking forward to the coming of Christ, when he would become the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Peter in 2 Peter 3 writes, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is patient toward sinners. So by way of application, then, it's important that we recognize our need to imitate God in his long-suffering. The more Christ-like we become, the more our lives will exhibit patience. The more we walk in the Spirit, the more our lives will be characterized by long-suffering. Hence, in Galatians 5:22, Paul includes long-suffering as an evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. To the extent we don't exhibit this characteristic, we demonstrate our need to be further remade into the likeness of Christ through the Spirit's working in our lives. God is slow to anger. Our passage says, Lord, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Our God is one who abounds in loving kindness. This aspect of his omnibenevolence is closely related to his mercy, his goodness, and his grace. The Old Testament term that's used, this translated loving kindness, is hesed. This term emphasizes God's kindness, God's faithfulness. This word hesed is a difficult word to translate. In fact, I read that some say there's no definition of hesed is ever going to be adequate, because it's so rich in meaning and carries with it a myriad of thoughts and ideas. Some have suggested perhaps that steadfast love might be the best English translation for hesed, in that it emphasizes God's loyal love. It's often associated with covenant. We can see that in Deuteronomy chapter 7. It says, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness, as is said. Keeps his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. This word, loving kindness, has said, is typically focused on God's people as compared to the world in general. Psalm 25:10 says, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness, or hesed, and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Its emphasis is often on kindness and on mercy. Psalm 141, verse 5 says, let the righteous smite me in kindness, hesed. Let the righteous smite me in hesed, and reprove me. It is oil upon my head. So the idea here is, if someone confronts me for a righteous motive, for my increased righteousness, it's a kindness. Again, we see the aspect of faithfulness here. Someone is being faithful to strike me in righteousness. Psalm 36:7 says, how precious is your hesed, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Psalm 63:3 says, because of your hesed, because of your loving kindness, my lips will praise you. Psalm 103, verses 13 through 18. Let's turn there. Psalm 103, verses 13 through 18. Psalm 103, verse 13. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the hesed of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to them. This passage is a tremendous summary of what hesed is. It's God's faithful, kind, steadfast, merciful love toward his covenant people. We are here 1 minute, we're gone the next. We are fickle. We are all over the place. As the Puritans used to say, there is much insensibility to divine things among Christians. There is much insensibility to divine things among Christians. How true is that? But in contrast to all that, God's loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting. And what an encouragement to God's people, especially those in need, to know that God remains steady. God remains steadfast in his loyal love. So we have a lot to consider on the subject of God's omnibenevolence. How should we respond? How should this impact our lives and our walk? As his children, Jesus said we are to love one another even as I have loved you. He goes on to say that this is how the world will know that we are his disciples. We have love for one another. Why are we to love? Because this is consistent with our new life. And although we have a new life, there's enough sin in us to hinder us from doing what is most consistent to that new life, which is loving one another. It requires effort. So how has this come to pass? It comes through an experiential knowing of the incomprehensible love of Christ. Ephesians 3:19 says, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So how does that experiential knowing of the love of Christ come? Let's look together at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 14. The Apostle Paul, referring to believers, when he prays, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. How does this experiential knowing of the love of Christ come? Verse 17, Paul says that they may be rooted and grounded in love, so that they may be able to comprehend this incomprehensible love. How does this rooting and grounding happen? Paul prays for it to happen in verses 16 and 17. It's by the strengthening of the Spirit in the inner man so that Christ dwells, manifestly, quote, dwells in our hearts by faith. God's love toward us is a wonderful story, truly amazing. Not only because we didn't deserve to be chosen in the first place, but because we continue to act in unfaithfulness, yet God continues to love. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8 says that while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Truly have a gracious, omnibenevolent God. Didn't have an opportunity to get to verse 7. Perhaps we can do that another time. But we much to consider a gracious and compassionate, long-suffering, merciful God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a lover of the loveless. We are sure there is nothing in us that could attract the love of the Holy One that you are, that you have declared your unchanging love for us in Christ Jesus. Your infinite love is a mystery of mysteries. Our eternal rest lies in the eternal enjoyment of your grace. Our sins are numerous, more than the sands of the sea, but where sin abounds, your grace is more abundant. May your Spirit draw us near to you and your loving ways. I pray that you would order all of our ways according to your word. Through your Spirit, convict us where we need to be convicted, to be more, have a right thinking about who you have declared yourself to be. Thank you for declaring to us who you are. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to guess. You have told us. Just thank you for your precious word. Thank you for the time we had this morning to consider these things. In Jesus' name, amen.